In our last session, we were talking about how the apostles, after their supernatural jailbreak, voluntarily appeared before the Sanhedrin to deal with this new set of charges that are being lodged against them. Let's remind ourselves of exactly what happened in that hearing by turning to Acts chapter number 5, verse number 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest, either Annas or Caiaphas, questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." So that's the charge. You were not supposed to say anything else in the name of Yahushua, Jesus of Nazareth. "Yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us," which we talked about. That is exceptionally ironic, because during the trial before Pilate, the people wanting Jesus to be crucified had agreed that his blood will be upon us and upon our children. Verse number 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So same defense they gave last time they appeared before this body of leaders. When God gives us a command, and then humans contradict that command, we are expected to keep the command of God and deal with whatever consequences come our way. The apostles have been told specifically to talk about the death, resurrection, ascension, and lordship of Jesus. And so they have to obey God rather than the Sanhedrin. Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree." So he deals with their attempt to wiggle out of responsibility for that. And then emphasizes again what the core of the gospel is. God exalted him, that is Jesus, at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So these apostles are supposed to be carrying out the great commission of making disciples of all nations. They're supposed to be talking about how Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He was resurrected on the third day according to the scripture. They'd seen him alive. They saw him ascend on high. They have now experienced the supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit that kicked off the foundation of the church. And so they are now trying to help anyone and everyone to know that the crucified Jesus is the resurrected Lord, and by repenting, by being immersed in his death and resurrection, being immersed into the forgiveness of your sins, you can become part of his family of believers. You can become part of this growing community of believers known as the church. Verse 32, "We," specifically he's thinking about the 12 apostles, "we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So the indwelling gift, as Peter preached on Pentecost, comes automatically into the lives of those who embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. And the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to the change that is occurring here. Now, how does the council deal with this defense? Well, it says in Acts 5:33, when they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. Now, the word "wanted" right here in verse 33 is an interesting word, because it has an overarching officialness to it. That is, they wanted to declare an execution order against these guys. And that's when a religious person, Remember the many of the Sadducees in high profile positions like high priest, they don't believe in the supernatural. They're in this stuff for pragmatic reasons, to keep the peace, to keep prosperity moving forward for the Jewish people. But here is when the talk is starting to go around this idea, we need to execute these guys. We need to condemn them to death right now. A religious leader stands up to offer his observation. Verse 34, but a Pharisee in the council, so he's a member of the Sanhedrin, named Gamaliel. He is a very famous person in Jewish history. We in Christianity also consider him a famous person because of this episode here and the fact that Paul came to be a rabbinical student under this man's teaching. Later, we will find out that Paul seems to have arrived in Jerusalem right around the time of Pentecost, right around the time that these events are really starting to pick up steam. And so it is highly likely, in my belief, that Paul may be an eyewitness to what we're reading right here. Because Gamaliel is his rabbi, the guy he came to Jerusalem to study under. The way the rabbinical system worked was you would be identified early on in your teen years, your early teen years, as a potential rabbinical student. And so a local rabbi in your town would take you under wing and start teaching you. If you showed great aptitude toward this, then that rabbi would introduce you to a more regional rabbi, kind of bump you up the chain a little bit. If you continued to show such great aptitude, eventually you would be sent to Jerusalem to sit under the big boys, under the big names. And that is exactly the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He had worked his way through that rabbinical training system faster than anyone else among his peers. And so it is likely that he arrives to study under Gamaliel right around this time. And so every time I picture this story, I picture young Saul, you know, older teens, in the room, listening to his master, Gamaliel. Here it is. A Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. So he wants to have a little private conference among the Sanhedrin members. Verse 35. Then he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you were about to do to these men. Remember, they were just talking about, we want to condemn them to death. So he advises against that. Verse 36. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. Now, some people get a little confused here. There is a Theudas that rises later in Jewish history that is very famous. In fact, he is the guy that the Apostle Paul is confused with whenever he gets arrested, because that Theudas, the future Theudas, is had gone missing after his aborted attempt to take over the city of Jerusalem. This Theudas comes before the changeover between BC and AD. And I know that because the person that Gamaliel mentions next comes after the changeover from BC to AD. And so he seems to be doing this in chronological order, going way back in time, perhaps back before Jesus was born, just a few years, and says, we had this guy named Theudas. He claimed that he was somebody, probably claimed to be the Messiah or a prophet. And he had 400 people join him, but he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. In fact, it's interesting, it came to so much nothing that we don't even see this guy mentioned in Jewish stories. Verse 37, after him, so here's where we can see the chronology. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. We know exactly when that happened. When Herod the Great's son, Archelaus, proved to be such an atrocious leader that he was removed and sent into exile. He was replaced by a Roman prefect. This is the very first time that a Roman prefect ruled the people of Judea, Idumea, which is just southern Judea, and Samaria, which is north of Judea. When that first prefect arrived, there was an accounting of all of Archelaus's finances. Effectively, they took a census to see what the real financial picture of Judea was in AD 6. That's when it happened. Some of the people, specifically this guy from Galilee, which is really interesting because Galilee was not under a Roman prefect. It was under King Herod, or Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. But this guy who travels to Judea, to Jerusalem on a regular basis as an adult worshiper, he objected to the idea of direct governance of Judea and specifically Jerusalem by a non-Jew, by a Roman. And so he began a resistance movement. Don't cooperate with the prefect. And so he had a bunch of followers, and they caused some riots. Those riots were eventually put down. And guess what? Judas the Galilean ends up dead too. And so that's what Gamaliel reports. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. And we can look at the histories and see that things calmed down, that there was a movement to try to get a Jewish leader over Judea again. This was called the Herodians. And there were also zealots that believed that only a Jewish person should be governing in Judea and over Samaria, but they were not engaged in terroristic activities. They were not engaged in riotous, unlawful behavior on a regular basis. That will happen later, by the way. And that's why we know it blows up in the 60s amongst these zealots. So when you hear about the zealot amongst Jesus' followers, he was not a terrorist. He was a political person who believed that a Jewish leader should be in control of Judea, not a Roman. All right, so Gamaliel's point is, we had Theudas, he came up, caused trouble, died, and then just kind of disappeared from history, and his followers fell apart. Judas the Galilean, he jumps up in AD 6, complaining about the direct rule by a Roman prefect. And he causes trouble, and some people get involved with him. But eventually, he too dies, and his movement, for the most part, falls apart. Or at the very least, kind of goes dormant. Verse 38, now comes the application. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. So his advice is, let this thing fall apart on its own. Don't make martyrs out of this group of people that were followers of Jesus. So let these men alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of a man, it will fail. So it'll fall apart just like the others that I referenced did. Then he throws this out, which I find very intriguing, especially since, as I already told you, I believe that there's a high probability that young Saul of Tarsus might be sitting in the room or standing in the room listening to his master, his rabbi, say these next words. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You might even be found opposing God. Now, did he believe that Jesus was the Christ? Did he believe that these followers of Jesus were legitimate? There's no other indicators of that in the historical documents. He doesn't seem to have embraced Jesus as Messiah. But he does seem to be an even-handed person. So he throws out the two possibilities. Either this is fake, in which case it'll fall apart on its own. You don't need to make matters worse. Or the other possibility is it's real. And if it's real, there's nothing you can do to stop it. In fact, if you try, you'll be fighting against God himself, which the Apostle Paul finds out. Remember, when Jesus appears to him on the road just outside of Damascus, he actually says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads, isn't it?" Which seems to be the idea, you are fighting God on this, and you shouldn't be. And thankfully, good old Saul of Tarsus converted. All right. The last part of verse 39 says, so they took his advice. They'd been leaning toward the idea of trying to declare these guys deaths necessary for what they've been doing, for opposing this will of the Sanhedrin. But now they've decided they need to just kind of keep trying to push this thing into the sidelines. Verse 40, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. So they did have some corporal punishment, which was common practice for disobedience to higher authorities. They would have taken them and with rods, think of like a bamboo sort of thing. They would have beat them across the back, how many ever number of whacks the Sanhedrin had determined. Now, the maximum, according to Jewish law, was 40. But the Pharisees, in their typical, we must protect God's word from being violated, they had said, let's scale the maximum back to 39 in case we miscount along the way. We don't want to accidentally go over God's maximum. So it is possible that they may have been given, each of them, 39 whacks for what they've been doing in opposition to the commandment of the Sanhedrin. So they beat them, and then they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. So they repeated the instruction, don't be talking about this Yehoshua. Stop it. And then they released them because this was typical procedure. They didn't warehouse prisoners for long periods of time. They tried them, found them guilty, and then fined them, beat them, maybe both, or perhaps executed them. These guys get beat and released. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So again, the whole thing backfires. They see this as this is good news for us, that we would suffer for our Lord who suffered for us. And so every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they continued their procedure of regularly, both in a public setting like at the temple, at Solomon's portico, and in private settings from house to house. They were helping people understand that Yehoshua, he who is salvation, is in fact HaMashiach, the Messiah, or in the Greek language, HaKristos, the Christ. And so this is going to continue on for the next several days, weeks, perhaps months, before we have another big confrontation. Chapter number 6 now returns to a topic that we've already broached a couple of times. And that is, one of the reactions of the Jewish authorities to people embracing this belief that Jesus is the Messiah was to kick them out of the synagogue system, to basically tell them, you are persona non grata now, and you may not draw upon any of the resources for support that come out of that system. Now, that would have been hardest on the poor people that have embraced the name of Jesus, because that means they cannot go to the local synagogue and ask for food assistance. They can't go to the temple storehouses and draw out from the temple storehouses the tithing supplies that were set aside for benevolence amongst the needy. So we've got the church closing ranks to fill in that support of the poor. The people that have more than enough are selling their excess and giving that cash to the apostles, and that money is then being used to buy supplies to make sure that the poor believers in Jesus are not going hungry, are not being exposed to the elements because of lack of shelter or because of lack of clothing. And so that food distribution seems to be occurring on a day-by-day basis, as you would expect. Chapter number 6 tells us this. Now, in these days, meaning the days that we've been talking about, the confrontation that the apostles are having with the leadership, when the disciples were increasing in number, and I've already thrown a couple of numbers out for you, the minimal number after just a couple of days or within a week or so of Pentecost has got to be somewhere in the 10,000 number. And it just keeps blowing up from there. And so I think we could have easily, within a matter of weeks of Pentecost, reached a number of somewhere around 20,000 believers in Jesus that are hanging around Jerusalem, worshiping and fellowshipping and studying with the apostles there in Solomon's portico, and then from house to house with the people that actually have residences within walking distance of the Temple Mount. And so, you know, if we're talking about 20,000 people, there's got to be a bunch of people that need assistance, especially some of them that may have stuck around longer than they anticipated from elsewhere in the world because they want to be part of this. And so they may have used up all their funds, and so they need assistance as well. So in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, now that's a little misleading because Hellenist typically refers to a Greek person, but in this case, it means Hellenistic Jews, meaning Jews that typically spoke Greek. And a lot of those people would have been from out of country, people that have come here from all over the known world. They typically spoke Greek. And so these are out-of-town believers in Jesus that have stuck around. So there's a complaint by the Hellenists that arises against the Hebrews. Now, the Hebrew here is not Old Testament Hebrew, but rather a reference to Aramaic, which is related to Hebrew, which is the language that became the normal language of Jewish people living in the Promised Land area after the return from exile. And so this would be local, as in Holy Land Jewish people. So there's a complaint by the Greek-speaking Jewish people from out of country against the Aramaic-speaking believers in Jesus from the Holy Land, probably, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So somebody, don't know why, perhaps just foolishly, was focusing more upon the Aramaic-speaking poor people inside the community of believers than they were about the Greek-speaking ones from out of country. And that didn't seem fair, and it wasn't. And so they complained about it. And the disciples, the 12, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, so we have a great big meeting of the 12 apostles and probably anyone that's interested in knowing how they're going to deal with this. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So they set the principle right at the very beginning. We 12 apostles can't be responsible for feeding everybody that needs to be fed. But people do need to be fed. So they then said, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, probably speaking to the Greek speakers from out of country, men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So this is the resolution to the first crisis happening inside the church at Jerusalem.